Welcome to Strong Tower Radio Today. The views and opinions expressed on this show do not necessarily reflect the views of Strong Tower Radio, West Central Michigan Media Ministries, or its employees.
Welcome to Strong Tower Radio On Location. I'm your host, Tom Majeure. Today, we're at the Battle Creek Adventist Historic Village. What brings us to the Adventist Historic Village? Well, there's a conference going on, and our guest today is one of the presenters at that conference. The symposium is on religious liberty, sponsored by a unit of the Seventh-day Adventist Church called the Lake Union Conference. It's the group of churches and state organizations and regional organizations around bordering the Lake of Michigan. And this symposium is focusing again on religious liberty and specifically social engagement. Social engagement is how does the church, how does religious people relate to their society as a whole? The symposium was called Early Pioneers, Early Advent Pioneers. They aren't all Adventists, Seventh-day Adventists, they were Adventists, and civil engineering. It'll be a fun time with our guest, Dr. Kevin Burton. Welcome, Dr. Kevin.
Thank you. It's good to be with you.
What is your focus, your study, what is your claim to fame?
I don't know that I have any fame, but my my area of study is specifically American religious history, and I look a lot at apocalypticism.
It's end times or
yes, interpretations of end times and not just theology, but also actions associated with sort of end time events. I'm also very interested in studying politics, especially how politics and apocalypticism go together, and issues that relate to race and gender and so forth in America. And this is usually done in the context of Adventist history.
Seventh-day Adventist, or Advent.
Yeah, not just that, because it begins with Millerism, and the Millerites called themselves Adventists. That's how they identified. And we just sort of inherit that name from them, but there's a whole lot of different Adventist groups that come out of the Millerite movement. And so, yeah, I look at all of them. Yeah.
Thank you for clarifying that for our listeners. It's going to be, I don't know if the word is fun, but it'll be definitely engaging.
We're going to have fun, and it's going to be engaging.
That's right. Well, let's have a word of prayer.
Okay.
Our great Heavenly Father, as we look at history, history also gives us a perspective on who we are today, and maybe even a perspective not only of where we're going, but maybe even integrated into spiritual history also. Just be with us, be with our listeners as we discuss this. This issue in history, we've often sanitized history. We've also often, whether it be American history or religious history, we tend to put the best face on George Washington, Abraham Lincoln, and our forebears. But the scriptures were very realistic. Maybe the only interpretation of religious history or presentation where the good, the bad, are all given equal sway, and history presents itself in its true light, because the confidence that God has in who He is and the people that He's chosen and those who've chosen to be His. Be with us and our listeners. In Jesus' name, amen. Dr. Kevin, we have a pretty tall order in this next period of time. There's going to be a few myths will be debunked and some new revelations. It's not that they're new, but it's new to us. We have talked a little bit about where you come from and your interest in study. Let's talk about history and religion. How good are we of presenting ourselves in a true light the way we really are, or maybe even our forefathers are?
That's a great question. I think that Adventists try their best to present the past as fairly and accurately as possible. But there can be a temptation, I think, to sometimes see the positive maybe when it shouldn't be seen as starkly as someone wants to. And so I think it's good to try to take the approach that is you see in Scripture, where you see constructive criticism being balanced with positive reflection of what was going on in the past. And so I do try to strive for that, and I think it's important and necessary for Adventists to hear that, because especially when it comes to Ellen White, I think there's a tendency to try to raise her up on a pedestal to where she's moving beyond the realm of humanity to a place where she never claimed for herself. She was a good woman, but she made mistakes like any of the rest of us, right? And so seeing her in the sort of a balanced kind of way is the approach that I think we should take. But not just her, all of the people in that movement, but then it's not just Adventists either. I mean, when it comes to anyone that we talk about in the past, you kind of try to want to understand what made them think and tick, but then also be honest if they made mistakes, and don't try to sugarcoat that, right?
And we, just to put that in perspective, whether it be William Booth of the Salvation Army,
sure,
whether it be D.L. Moody,
yep, right,
or the Wesleyans,
sure.
I mean, you just go right down the list.
Yep.
We're all human.
That's right.
And those of us who are looking back on history, and if we're honest with ourselves, we're actually probably gaining credibility. There's a little bit of the luster isn't quite as good, but the value you get in the credibility surpasses the glossing over, the varnishing.
Sure. And the glossing over and varnishing is an age-old problem, right? So when you think about ancient history, the Egyptians were glorifying themselves quite a lot.
You never found anything bad about their kings.
That's right. And then think about early Christian history, what we call hagiography, the sort of glowing presentation of people where they're almost raised up beyond human realm. You know, that's something that's gone on in the entire history of Christianity. And so there's a temptation to do that. And it's, I think, probably from a positive motive of wanting to, you really do appreciate this heritage or whatever it is you're talking about, or this person or these people or this group. And yet that zealous love can lead to a distortion of the picture, which actually can be, frankly, dangerous. And whenever someone finds out that that is not quite the truth, then they get upset and they feel like they've been lied to, right?
Disillusionment
and that kind of a thing. So this is why balance is important on any aspect of history, but I think especially religious history.
Kind of reminds me of eulogies at a funeral.
Yeah.
Or I remember, of course, I'm a little older than you are, but I remember my first president that died. Mm. And I remember it was Johnson, President Johnson, Lyndon B. Johnson. And the last years of his presidency, while he was in office, was scathed greatly. And then being a young, impressionable young person watching the TV, to hear that and then hear the eulogies at his funeral, I said, is this the same person?
Right, sure.
He was probably both.
Yeah, right.
To some degree.
That's right. One of the things I learned from one of my history professors at the seminary when I was there at Andrews, John Reeve would say and remind us, when it comes to history, remember that the good guys are the bad guys, and the bad guys are the good guys.
Well, better tell me that, explain that one.
I'm happy to do that. In other words, we're human, right?
Right.
And so the people that you idolize in the past as being great and wonderful, that did wonderful things, maybe they were championing some view of the past that you like. That same person, if you keep looking at the rest of their life, they may also do something that creates a problem for people later.
Right, sure.
So, yeah.
Let's take to our subject at hand. You're here at the symposium, and you're talking about early pioneers, Adventist pioneers, and civil engagement. Who were the early Adventist pioneers?
Sure. The Second Advent movement, as it's kind of called, sort of takes its origin with a man named William Miller. He was a farmer and one-time sheriff and former captain in the War of 1812, who lived on the border of New York State and Vermont in a little town called Hampton, later renamed Lowhampton. And he starts to study scripture and so forth around 1818 and comes up with this idea that Jesus is coming back in the flesh, in person, around 1843.
Did he just pull that out of the air?
No, not exactly. He is looking at that specifically through his understanding of Daniel and Revelation, especially Daniel 8:14, which talks about this passage of cleansing the sanctuary and this 2300 days prophecy. And like many other people in his time, Miller sees these days in Scripture as literal years. And so he connects the dots and does...
There's biblical text to support that.
Of course, yes. He has biblical text to support that. And he takes that with math and the starting points that he comes to. And this comes to an end around 1843. And so his understanding of the cleansing of the sanctuary was that the earth would be burned with fire and that the church would be purified. And so from his mind, that meant the second coming. And so he starts to preach that message in August of 1831. And he's still farming for a while, and it's not until the summer of 1834 that Miller will start to preach, really in the fall, full-time this message. And then he writes a pamphlet. In 1836, it becomes a full book. And then by 1840, he is linked up with Joshua V. Himes, who we met a few months before that in 1839, and they start publishing The Signs of the Times, and newspapers start coming around, and Joshua V. Himes takes Miller, sort of like transforms him into like this figurehead of a mass movement. And so Himes is a master organizer when it comes to publishing, when it comes to organizing, you know, things like camp meetings, when it comes to financing and helping to fund ministers to start spreading this. And so it gets to the point where there's something like 700 Millerite ministers traveling across mostly the North.
That's a major accomplishment. And yep. This is over just
a few years. And so by the time you get to the height of the movement in 1844, there's probably about 100,000 Millerites. And then the impact, though, goes far beyond that, because virtually everyone in America knew what it was and had some inkling that it's possible, at least, that something might happen. And so
there was nothing in the closet. This wasn't in the corner. This was
No. It was
common knowledge.
It filled every newspaper in the nation. No, this was, yeah. And of course, it was criticized in just about every newspaper in the nation, too. So it was definitely not a popular movement in the sense of attracting the masses. Most people in America laughed and scoffed and so forth. And some of the reasons that is the case is also because of the social engagement and loosely broadly stated political leanings of the Millerites. In other words, their social political leanings. I'm not talking about partisan politics here. So
it's about issue.
It's about the issues primarily. And so, yeah, they were largely abolitionists.
Could I say this, and I'm almost afraid to use the word?
Sure.
Were they zealous?
Yeah, they were zealous. I think that's a fair term for it. They preferred terms like radical or progressive, things like that. They eschewed terms like conservative. They recognized that just about everybody in this time was conservative. This is a time in American history where conservatives were the very clear majority.
Why was that?
It's because it was seen as a political and useful good. So every party, the Democrat Party, also the Whigs at the time, and then even the Republicans, they are gravitating to this term and concept, I think primarily because they see the tension over slavery and they're trying to work to preserve the Union. And so this is how historians talk about it. You can read the works of like Adam I.P. Smith or Joshua Lynn and many others. And they talk about this. And so it's really about trying to preserve the Union. And since slavery is the biggest agitating force over this, people in America, just about to a person, they are supporting slavery in some way, shape, or form. And so the abolitionists, the anti-slavery movement, was a tiny minority that never surpassed maybe 1 or 2% of the northern population.
So wanting to preserve the Union became more important than persons' individual rights?
Oh, absolutely. And you need to understand the context here. The white Americans would even debate whether or not African Americans were human. Some of them are debating that. But
so
more importantly,
this becomes a conservative radicalism.
That's what the conservative view would be. They would question the humanity of blacks, but they would especially question their citizenship. And blacks were not citizens. They had no rights in America, even if they were free. There were only 4 states in the North, the upper 4 states of Maine, Massachusetts, New Hampshire, and Vermont, that even allowed black people to vote. But at this time, voting is public. There is no secret ballot until the 1870s. And so people knew who you were voting for, and they knew if you were voting. And so oftentimes African Americans were afraid to vote because they could be physically accosted if they tried to do so. And so black people virtually didn't vote at all. They had no rights. They couldn't testify in court against white people. There was segregation in transportation and dining and lodging and just about every kind of way. The tactic that happened in America is after slavery is abolished in the North, what we call Jim Crow segregation takes over. What happens is white people are so afraid of black people at this time that they wouldn't even want to walk down the same side of the street or sidewalk with a black person for fear of people calling out amalgamation, amalgamation, the mixing of the races. And so they work very intentionally and trying to build ways to make sure black people knew that they were not equal with whites. And so once slavery was done away with in the North, that was the barrier before, they had to come up with something else, and that was segregation laws and practices. And then we see the same thing happening in the South after slavery is abolished there and Jim Crow becomes the norm, and this leads up to the civil rights movement of the 1950s, 60s, 70s, etc. But that's the general trend, and Jim Crow segregation actually was a Northern invention. It happened in the antebellum period. And this is the context where Adventism began. Adventism was a Northern movement by and large.
And the word Adventism, I'll give definition, was largely people were looking for the second coming.
That's right.
Of Christ, a literal second coming of Christ.
That's right. And they called it the second advent, right? And so that's where the Adventism or Adventist comes from, the second advent, right?
The first advent was Christ's coming.
Yeah, his birth, right? Exactly. You know, and so this is where they get the term. And a term that they really preferred to talk about this was immediate Adventism. We kind of find that a little bit funny. You know, we might say imminent second coming or soon second coming or something like that, but they preferred the term immediate, which didn't mean like instantaneously, but it meant really soon. And that, of course, is the same term that abolitionists use to describe themselves. They are immediate abolitionists. In other words, that's their tactic. They want slavery to be abolished as soon as possible. That better be immediate. And even if it can't be abolished immediately, you can change your heart immediately and become an abolitionist. And so it's about conversion. Abolitionists use religious tactics and frameworks to describe this sort of advocacy. And it really is very much like a conversion. And so it models very much a Christian kind of conversion. And it's sort of a second conversion. You may believe in Jesus, but if you really want to have a hope of spending eternity with him, then you better have your heart changed now in reference to slavery.
I think many of us underestimated the fervency of and the maybe the division of this issue of abolitionism.
Yep. Sorry. Absolutely. And there's many reasons for that. When it comes to anti-slavery, most evangelicals, which is the dominant sort of religious body.
Define.
Yeah, I mean in this sense primarily.
What religious?
Exactly.
What we would recognize.
I mean primarily in the denominational sense. So the biggest four denominations, evangelical denominations, are going to be the Baptists and Methodists, and then the Congregationalists and Presbyterians. And they are dominating the culture and society by far. And even if people are not actually practicing in one of those religious groups, even if they're not attending church regularly, they are part of a broader evangelical culture. So the historian Mark Knoll, for example, calls it the American synthesis, where basically evangelicalism is dominating American culture before the Civil War. And so when you think about it, it's important to understand that most evangelicals were not abolitionists, but most abolitionists were evangelical. And so what's happened because of that is a lot of historians who have wanted to champion this role, they have built up the evangelical abolitionists to make them sound as if they were representative of evangelicalism as a whole.
But what you're telling us, but that is the furthest from the truth.
But that's the furthest from the truth. And this is something that the Adventists recognized, and so they become part of a larger movement within the anti-slavery movement to come out of Babylon. And so
that's a pretty strong statement.
It's a pretty strong statement, and they're relying on scripture on these points. Revelation 14, the second angel talks about coming out of, or how Babylon has fallen, and then they connected this with Revelation 18, which says, "Come out of her, my people," because Babylon has fallen as Babylon the Great. And later in Revelation 18, it lists Babylon's sins. Why has Babylon fallen? Because she's traded in all this merchandise, these things that have ruined society, and they all deal with sort of economics. And the last thing in the list is that Babylon is engaging in selling slaves and the souls of men. And so they have clear evidence from scripture in their mind that slavery is damned by scripture. And so that is a rallying point for all of these come outers, as they're called, to leave the evangelical majority churches in protest of slavery. And the largest group of that come outer movement were the Adventists, the Millerites. And so they comprised about 50% of the total. So roughly about 50,000 Adventists leave the evangelical majority churches, and this is what begins to be the formation of what would become all the different Adventist bodies, including the Seventh-day Adventist Church that comes out of that. And the other 50,000 were various other kinds of groups. I could go into that detail, but I don't know if your listeners want all of that detail right now.
Well, that's fine. So they were, and what were, we talked about this briefly, but those issues, lined out those issues that these Adventists, these abolitionists,
sure,
were adamant. I mean,
yeah,
you did what I'm hearing you.
Yeah.
This was not back pew silence type of stuff.
No,
the almost in your face.
That's right. The evangelical majority was telling everyone to be silent on this issue. They said that anti-slavery is ruining the church. It's dividing the church. We need to focus on the mission of saving souls. And so they urged silence. They were very intentional about being silent. The abolitionists respond and say, absolutely not. Silence is crime. That's a common phrase that they use. They would say things like silence is complicity in the guilt of slavery. They would say all kinds of phrases that indicate that point. And so the abolitionists are really defined by two major things. They're calling for the immediate and total end of slavery throughout the nation, and they're also calling for equal rights for blacks. And those are the two sort of major defining points of abolitionism. And if your listeners are here and want to read a book on it, I would recommend Manisha Sinha's The Slave's Cause. That's the most comprehensive and most recent solid history of the anti-slavery movement.
And that's easily available.
Oh, yeah.
Through normal sources.
It is. Published by Yale University Press.
Give that title and author again.
Yeah, Manisha Sinha. And the
book. How do you spell Manisha?
M-A-N-I-S-H-A, I believe. And Sinha is S-I-N-H-A. Okay? And the book was titled The Slave's Cause, and it is published by Yale University Press, came out in 2016.
Now, today, that doesn't sound quite so radical.
Right. The immediate end of slavery and equal rights. That's what we would all
want
to have been on that side of history. And yet that was only championed by 1% or 2% of the northern population. So the number of abolitionists never reached more than, I would say, maximum of 300,000 people.
So basically, if you went down the street, you went through the mall,
yep,
and you asked people what percentage of northerners were abolitionists, the number would have been 80, 90%, which is wrong.
It's totally wrong. Yeah, it's totally wrong.
It's a reinterpretation or a misunderstanding.
Yeah, that's right. That's a misunderstanding. They were a tiny minority, and the abolitionists recognized and argued that the church itself was the right arm of slave power. And they were not convinced that slavery, the majority was not even convinced that slavery was wrong. I mean, we oftentimes think, oh, it was so clearly wrong because of the physical violence, the chains, the manacles, the rape, the torture, separating families. I mean, you go on and on and on down the list. But they could not, even with all of that happening, they could not see it as a clear moral evil. They would respond and say, well, most slaveholders are Christian, so how could it be bad? And if you push them enough, they might say, well, okay, so maybe it's wrong, but if it's wrong, God's going to wink at that sin and the judgment. So no one's going to be damned for this. No one's in danger of losing their, you know, eternal salvation over this issue. So it's only maybe a disliked thing, not the preferred thing, but God understands. And of course, for your listeners, I mean, it is important to stress that slavery had been in practice for thousands of years.
Yeah, absolutely.
So this was just normal. It was just totally normal. It was the norm. And so abolitionism is very radical because of its agitating force on these principles. You can understand how people would support slavery, and yet at the same time, we all recognize, I think, now that it was heinously wrong. Like the worst, I mean, it's called America's original sin, I think, for a reason. It's the worst possible national sin that we have, with a close second with all the genocide of Native Americans.
And what's interesting is that we had such high noble standards, but reaching those takes a lot more effort.
That's right. That's right.
You have to change the culture.
Right. There are a lot of great books that help us understand how these shifts and things take place. You know, Catherine Graebner has a great book on how, you know, you start out with the Christian supremacy ideology in the church, and then that shifts to sort of a white supremacy sort of notion. And so how these things develop in the Atlantic world. There's a lot of good books I could recommend to your listeners that help you understand the history of slavery and anti-slavery. But maybe, I don't know if you do any kind of links in a chat or whatever, but I can give you some sources if you'd like.
Let's see if we can do that.
Yeah.
Let's tell our listeners we're here actually at the Battle Creek Historic Adventist Village. We're here for a symposium at early Pioneers and Civil Engagement, and we have talked about civil engagement, we're getting ready to talk about it. We're laying the foundation. We are in the Hardy House, and Kevin, do you know the history behind this house and what it's trying to represent, the Hardy House?
Yeah, it wasn't owned by William Hardy, but it was owned by a black woman who lived here in Battle Creek in this Adventist neighborhood. And it's a home here at the village where we talk about the anti-slavery heritage of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. William Hardy himself was one of the first black Seventh-day Adventists. He lived here in Michigan, and he was fairly prominent in the state and so forth. And he is a family that James and Ellen White knew. They go and they even stay
founders
in his home.
Of the Seventh-day Adventist.
Yes, the founders of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. And so
they
know him, and they stay in his home and so forth, and they have a relationship, but
which is against the norm of general society.
It is, actually. You would not want to walk down the same side of the street with a black person if you were white, and yet you see Adventists not only being in close contact, but even going in their homes, eating at their table, you know, even sleeping in their homes overnight. I mean, this is pretty radical stuff in this era. That's Adventism.
What a wonderful history. Sometimes history isn't what we think it is, but it's best to know the full history. Well, listeners, we're going to take a break right now. We'll be back with Dr. Kevin Burton, and we're talking about civil engagement. We'll be right back.
The Bible and God's character are under attack like never before. Here at Strong Tower Radio, we are proud to hold up the Bible as a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. We believe the Bible is the Word of God and contains the good news of God's character and His great plan of salvation for mankind. If you know and believe this to be true, won't you help Strong Tower Radio proclaim the truth about our God and His Word, the Bible? To do that, go to www.strongtowerradio.org, and there, on our secure website, you will find a donate button. Click on that and give as the Lord directs. Thank you for listening and supporting Strong Tower Radio, where God's character is proclaimed.
We're here with Strong Tower Radio on location, and the location is the Battle Creek Historic Adventist Village. We're here just preceding a symposium. It's Early Pioneers and Civil Engagement. Early Pioneers, we're talking about Adventists, those who are looking forward to the second coming of Christ. This was predated the Seventh-day Adventist Church. And so we have Dr. Kevin Burton here with us today, who did his PhD dissertation on the subject. And so you lived and breathed these people. I assume you feel you know these people as best as a historian can know them.
I would say so. I mean, you're living with the subject for nearly a decade of your life, and how could you avoid that, right?
That's right. Tell our listeners, we laid a foundation of the society. We came out radical. In radical, they were very different than their society. They were outspoken. They were not pacifists. They were not people who were quiet and sitting on the side. Give some of the good side and some of the amazing things that this very small percentage, you were talking about 1 or 2% of overall Christian direction was pro-slavery, or at least thought it was a necessary evil and was not speaking out against it. And these people were.
That's right.
Flesh that out.
Sure. Well, yeah, the Adventists participate in the anti-slavery movement in virtually every way that other abolitionists are doing this sort of activism. And so... They're right at the heart of it. That doesn't mean every single Adventist participated in every single possible way, but like collectively, you find Adventists doing all the different kinds of things. And we can talk about what some of those things are. There's things like petitioning. Okay, and so there are lots of different kinds of anti-slavery petitions that were circulated and passed around for signatures that were sent on to the House of Representatives or the Senate.
And how effective were those?
Well, some of them actually were. If you want, I can. There were some actual success stories, and they Adventists play a role in bringing in some of these successes, which is really fascinating. So it starts out largely with petitions that are requesting that slavery be abolished in the District of Columbia, the capital, and also the territories. Because contrary to what a lot of people say today, especially in the American South, abolitionists also advocated for and believed in states' rights. And so they did not believe that the government had the authority to abolish slavery in the states, but they did think that the government had the authority to abolish slavery in its capital and in the territories, because they're not states and protected by states' rights.
And there was plenty of slavery, because we know that the White House was built with many slaves.
Sure. And the territories we're talking about, for those who may not know, Florida's not a state yet. That was one of the main points of contention, and also Texas, right? And so those are key places. Also the areas, you know, where Kansas and Nebraska will be, but, you know, this is...
They aren't even on the radar.
That will not be until the 1850s, right? So the 1840s, the 1830s and 40s, it's Florida and Texas primarily.
And those are battle states.
Those are, yeah, kind of, but they're not states. They're not states, they're territories. So anyways, so those petitions are going by the thousands, by signatures, meaning thousands of signatures, and this starts to infuriate the nation. And so in 1836, at the tail end of Andrew Jackson...
Which is so different from today. Today we'd be applauding.
Right, right. But at the tail end of Andrew Jackson's presidency, he helps with his administration to pass what is called the Congressional Gag Laws. And those make it to where it is not possible to talk about slavery at all in Congress. And so it is technically forbidden, from 1836 until 1844. And so after this, abolitionists start to find all other kinds of creative ways to agitate the issue.
It's just not in Congress.
Right. Well, no, they found what, even though it was technically not allowed, they had an ally in John Quincy Adams, former president of the United States. Even though he never identified as an abolitionist proper, he was definitely an abolitionist ally. And so, and he and his father, by the way, are the only two presidents to not own slaves for the first presidencies of our nation. And so he's willing to present these petitions. And so the first thing that they do is they start signing petitions against the gag laws themselves. Because as you should know, if you don't already, petitioning is a right given to us in the Constitution, right? And so to say you are not allowed to present petitions on this issue is taking away the rights of people. And so they start circulating those petitions out there, but then they start to think of all different other kinds of ways to agitate the issue. And so one of the most provocative is what is known as disunionism. And disunionism is this idea that the North should secede from the South over slavery, which is the opposite of what happened leading up to the Civil War. The Southern states started to secede. That led to the Civil War, firing on Fort Sumter, all that happened in early 1861. And so the abolitionists who start that process were Adventists. And so at a revival, an Adventist revival, series of Adventist revival meetings held by Charles Fitch, where he lived in Haverhill, Massachusetts. The abolitionists in his church, and he had an anti-slavery church, and Charles Fitch was a prominent abolitionist himself, they come up with this idea because places like South Carolina, they're threatening to secede the Union because of these kinds of threats over slavery. And so a man named Benjamin Emerson II, one of Charles Fitch's parishioners, he ends up drafting this petition to have the North secede from the South, but he very intentionally and cleverly left out the word slavery. And so Charles Fitch is on board with this, and they bring the petition the next day into Charles Fitch's church, which is a day that they're going to celebrate communion, probably December 26th, in fact. So probably
everybody was there.
Yeah, they were there. They were there. His church members were there. And so after Charles Fitch preaches on the second coming of Christ, they hold communion, and then they clear the communion altar. They put the petition on that altar, and Charles Fitch invites all of the members of his congregation to come up and sign that petition. And so they do. And after that, some of those parishioners hold on to that petition, and they try to gather a couple of the signatures in town. But people are so outraged in Haverhill that they're trying to grab the petition, rip it up, and destroy it. And so they end up having to hide the petition in someone's store and invite people to come sign it if they want to under the cover of darkness by appointment.
Wow.
And so I think one or maybe two people do that. It seems from analyzing the actual signatures on there that maybe one or two other people did that, but then it became so dangerous after a day or two of that, they end up sending the petition on to John Quincy Adams. And Adams had the gall to actually present it in Congress. And so when he does so, a firestorm erupts. People are initially stunned, and then they immediately call for the petition to be burned in the presence of the House, and they start calling for Adam to be put on trial for treason.
Wow.
And he is put on trial in Congress for treason, what they call a trial, that is. And so what happens is for roughly almost 2 weeks, Adams has the opportunity to defend himself, and he happily did so because he knew if he did, he would have the opportunity to speak out against slavery. And so he pushes this issue so hard and so strongly. Yes, he puts
it. He's glad to do it.
He's glad to do it. But he will receive, by the way, the most death threats in his life because of this. But he pushes it, and because of these issues, historians recognize that this becomes the beginning of the end of the gag laws. And so even though they barely pass Congress again in 1842 when this happens, and they barely pass again, I think by one vote, if I'm remembering correctly, in 1843, they get abolished in 1844. And it all began with this petition that was signed in an Adventist revival in Charles Fitch's church and sent on to Congress. And there's other things that happened as well. Not only did Adams get put on trial, which is a huge event that rocked the nation, literally.
That was his first impeachment trial.
Not an impeachment. He wasn't president at the time. He's working for Congress, but he's an ex-president, the most distinguished member of Congress. But other things happened. There's in addition to that trial and the beginning of the end of the gag laws, you also have other abolitionists like William Lloyd Garrison in particular, who is sort of a major leader in the anti-slavery movement. And he says this is an amazing agitation tactic. And so this becomes the official American Anti-Slavery Society tactic in 1844, and it remains that tactic until the downfall of slavery in 1865. So the motto, "No union with slaveholders," is that tagline for disunionism, that the North should secede from the South because of slavery. And so they're doing that primarily, I don't think, because they want, I don't think they want the nation to be ripped apart, but they're agitating. They recognize that this is pushing the issue so strongly that it's effective as a tactic. And so that's why they do it. And it was a tactic that Adventists pioneered. In the middle of an Adventist revival, which is fascinating. So we talked a lot about petitions, but there's so many other ways that they did stuff. You know, and so they would have anti-slavery societies, but those start to sort of disintegrate in the late 1830s and early 1840s. And other kinds of things arise, like the Liberty Party. Now, the Liberty Party was a third political party, and it only had two things on its agenda, so it's kind of unique. Number one, they wanted the immediate and total abolition of slavery, and number two, they wanted equal rights for blacks. That was their sum total of their platform. And so it was an anti-slavery party thoroughly, through and through, and they are doing that to try to break apart the two-party system, because both of those parties are supporting slavery. Democrats, people know that they were ardently, generally speaking, pro-slavery, but the Whigs were no better. And so when they're in power, I mean, it's Millard Fillmore, by the way, who in 1850 will sign the Fugitive Slave Law into action, right? So the Whigs don't do any better when it comes to slavery than the Democrats do. And so both of those parties are pro-slavery, and the abolitionists know it. And so a lot of them start this third party to sort of agitate the issue. And it's important because in some states like Massachusetts, this is where you require only a simple majority vote to be elected. And so you have to have a majority. You have to have at least 50%. And so a third party has a lot of power in a state like Massachusetts, because
it's like a parliamentary system.
That's right. They can block enough votes and prevent either party from having 50%.
So they're sought out.
Then they hold the balance of power.
They get more power than if they do for their small number.
That's exactly right. And so this happens actually in 1842 in Massachusetts. So building up to all of what's going on in 1842, abolitionists had been petitioning Massachusetts to do things like abolish the Jim Crow segregation in transportation, like on the trains. And they'd also been advocating to abolish the interracial marriage ban that said blacks and whites or whites and Native Americans can't intermarry. And so abolitionists are pushing for things like that. And then in 1842, enough members of the Liberty Party get elected, as well as block enough people, over 100 offices in the state, from power, including the governorship. And so they hold the balance of power, and rather than using it to take office themselves for these high offices, they say, we will give you, the Democrats in this case, the governorship, if you push for these civil rights legislation. And so they create sort of a backroom deal, and the interracial marriage ban gets overturned in 1843 because of this. As well as the enough pressure is put on the train companies so the train companies voluntarily get rid of Jim Crow cars and Negro cars, as they called them. And so you have Adventists playing a role in the voting process of that, but you have also Adventists playing roles in the petitioning, including people like Joseph Bates.
And tell our listeners, I know who Joseph Bates
sure.
is, our listeners.
Yeah, Joseph Bates is one of the founders of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. And so he is a prominent abolitionist in Bristol County, Massachusetts. He's one of the most prominent in that county, and he is the most prominent probably in Fairhaven, where he's at. And he is the one between 1839 and 1842 who is not just signing these petitions, but circulating them and gathering signatures from people. And he's getting all of these signatures for petitions that I've described, including many, many others. And so he's a very radical man. And he will continue to petition after that date. He and his wife are also against the death penalty, and they're wanting to abolish the death penalty and so forth in Massachusetts. And they signed petitions like that as well, which is connected with anti-slavery in ways as well. That was a radical kind of issue that abolitionists were the ones that were pushing against.
What is the connection?
Well, I think what it is primarily for them is much like today, where black and brown bodies are disproportionately targeted by law enforcement. The same is going on back then. And so you see people of color who are being targeted for like things like the death penalty more than whites. And there's no evidence that they're committing crimes at a higher rate, right? And so those are some of the issues. But in general, too, Bates and a lot of the abolitionists, they're pacifists. And so they're against violence of any kind. And so they don't want to participate in war, but they also don't want people to participate in this kind of capital punishment kind of thing. And probably that ties in with their faith in the sense that they want people to have the opportunity to repent and be saved. And so the Adventists, the early Adventists, were very involved with prison reform and reaching out to people in those spaces. One of the most prominent was a man named John Augustus. He was one of the leading Millerites in Boston, and he is known as the father of probation.
Really?
He's the one who kind of comes up with that concept, and he used his own funds to bail people out, thousands of them during his lifetime, to bail them out of prison, bring them into his own home, and try to help them reform and change their life. And he revolutionized the entire prison system in this nation, in a sense, because he is known as the father of probation.
So he basically became the benchmark by his own personal action.
Yeah, he pioneered it. And then the state of Massachusetts says, this is a really good thing. Look at all the good that's happened. And they start to take it over at the state level. And this becomes brought into the system. Now, probation today does work differently than Augustus was doing it. Augustus was much more radical than we see. And he was really trying to, more in a hands-on way, reform people. Now people get put in a system and a structure, and there's not as much personal relationship and contact. And that makes a difference, I think. You don't have as much chance to sort of...
It's more institutionalized and less personal. And it's just following through the books rather than a personal relationship where you know the person, that person's working with them, the person who's helping them come out. I think I've heard with some prison ministries the effectiveness of this mentoring and peer relationship.
It's all about that relationship. And so that's kind of lost in the way that probation works today. Not entirely, of course. It depends on the probation officer, right? But it was not like what he was doing, but it probably couldn't have been because he was on it was a one-on-one kind of thing with him, right?
So let's kind of review this. So we see early Adventists engaging in abolitionism. You mentioned that they were with parole. What was the other role that early Adventists were involved in?
Just about any reform of the day. Yeah, so they're very involved in temperance reform. They're very involved with prison reform. They get involved with land reform. They get involved, you know, this anti-slavery is the biggest one. But just about every kind of reform movement around health reform, I mean, they're there on that sort of cutting edge.
And very comprehensive. I mean, this is...
Absolutely. It's very comprehensive. And it's not a simple casual thing. For them, it is, this is how we prepare for the coming... Judgment.
Black and white.
Yes, here is how.
There's no middle ground.
There is definitely no middle ground. They're opposed to a sort of a lack of backbone and middle ground, neutral position. They are against that whole idea of sort of walking the fence. Absolutely.
What is it that is it all to do with the preparation of the Second Advent that foments this?
Well, that's a driving force for them, and I think that the thought
we
of...
We don't have time, there's no middle ground.
Well, yeah, and so the thought of, like, not much time to save souls in this process and sort of that kind of a thing is there. It sort of motivates them to do this more. They want to demonstrate that they are on the right side of things, that they are prepared and that they are part of God's remnant by demonstrating that through their action. But they're also trying to do as much good on earth while time lasts. That could mean for saving souls, but it also could simply, and they say it quite explicitly, to just end depression. Like, this shouldn't be happening, you know? And so those are all, there's a whole lot of motivating factors, but it is all sort of hinging upon and driven by this sort of millennial or apocalyptic drive where you want the second coming, you want Christ to come back, but that's going to include the judgment and the beginning of the millennium of peace. And so Adventists have a very strong idea that if you want to be in that kingdom, of the kingdom of Christ, you need to demonstrate that by your actions. Is that making sense?
It does. And But they were willing to step out and not just blend in and just kind of soak in the good fortunes of the society. They were literally putting themselves at odds and probably suffered personally because of the stands that
they... Oh my word, they suffered. Yes, they did. The abolitionists generally, and the Adventists in particular too, they are mobbed many times, violently.
Kind of like the Apostle Paul when he had speech.
Yeah, no. Some of them are even killed. 1837, Elijah Lovejoy is gunned down just because he has an anti-slavery press he's trying to protect. And he's gunned down by pro-slavery forces in Alton, Illinois. And there are others who lose their lives maybe in a riot. The abolitionists who were gutsy enough to participate in the Underground Railroad, especially those who went down and, I'm putting this in scare quotes, kidnap blacks and bring them to freedom. The Southerners called that kidnapping, right? But they were coming down to liberate, and some of them get caught down there and killed. And so this is a real thing. But the most of them don't die, but it doesn't take that many people to die for you to have a sort of martyr complex. And that also plays a role in, like, we're living in the end of times. Look at how horrible society is and what's happening when we're just simply trying to follow the Lamb, as Revelation 14 says. You're trying to follow the Lamb, right? Trying to follow Christ. And so all of this is sort of giving them evidence in some sense that, see, we really are at the very brink of the second coming because of all of this turmoil that the Bible describes is actually happening. So, yeah, no, they got mobbed a lot.
Bring us in for a landing. Kevin, I think we're due for part two. this part right here, this radicalism, but largely righteous. I mean, any righteous movement usually has a zealot or two that steps over the line and does the wrong thing in the name of right. But kind of package this one, and then I think we will visit this again at a later date of this. This is the first era of Adventism.
This is the beginning.
Yes, it's the beginning. There's a part two and probably a part three involved with this. But bring us all together, summarize this, and possibly give a positive spin on this one.
Sure. So really what we see happening here is that Adventism arises in tandem with the anti-slavery movement. Miller is starting to preach in 1831. 1831 is also the year that William Lloyd Garrison starts publishing The Liberator, which sort of starts to rally and bring the anti-slavery movement together. 1831, in fact, about a week before Miller preaches for the very first time, is also when Nat Turner leads his massive slave revolt in Virginia, which changed the nation, and all kinds of draconian laws are passed in the South, making it illegal to send anti-slavery literature down there. It makes it illegal for blacks to read, which means they can't be taught Christianity and the faith and things like this anymore. And abolitionism becomes a capital offense in many states in the South, where if you are caught down there, you will get hanged and die. And so this is sort of all happening in the same year. Miller himself doesn't start out as an abolitionist, but within a year and a half or two tops, he is an abolitionist. And Adventism from that point starts to spread primarily through anti-slavery networks and circles. And
it's almost like which came first.
Anti-slavery probably comes first, but it's so quick and in tandem with that Miller is widely known as an abolitionist, and so is just about every other Adventist minister out there. And as far as I can tell, the laity are fully on board as well. So you do see some pro-slavery Adventists in the South in the border states. There are a few that hang out down there, but they don't survive the great disappointment and continue on with the movement. And so they're just there for a little bit and they go away. But there is some of that. And there are I have come across, I think it's less than 10 in all of my research, less than 10 pro-slavery Adventists I know by name that are in the North. So there's a few of them there. So it's not,
wasn't in the GMA.
You can't, in a movement, there's no clear defining boundaries, so you can't keep it absolutely clean and perfect. So I don't want to indicate that, but it is definitely clear that the overwhelming majority of Adventists were abolitionists. And it was a critical part of what Adventism was. You leave Babylon in a large part because those churches are pro-slavery.
Wow.
And so people like Jane Andrews will later say that this proves that the evangelical churches are Babylon with absolute certainty because of slavery, because of the fact that they're the right arm of slave power. And so to summarize all of that even more is to simply say that Adventism was born as an anti-slavery movement. It was an anti-slavery religion. And there were a few others, like the Wesleyan Methodists that were out there that were an anti-slavery religion. But the only religions, denominations, if you will, that are anti-slavery are really small and really fringe. And so 50,000 Adventists is one of the largest of those, right? Probably the largest is going to be the Free Will Baptists. They were sort of an anti-slavery religious group that even predated some of the stuff we're talking about here. But even people often think the Quakers were all abolitionists. And my goodness, no, that is not the case. Most Quakers supported slavery, or at least they were against abolitionism. And so the Quakers, they split. There's several different Quaker bodies that come out as anti-slavery Quaker denominations, if you will, because the main Quaker body will not support abolitionism. And so anyhow, this is giving you the context of how Adventism was sort of born as an anti-slavery religion, and they were very active in speaking out on these issues, and they did it in virtually every kind of way that was no practiced.
Yeah. No holes barred.
Yeah, no, they were unashamed. They were unashamed, you know, and so a lot of them did it through preaching as well, and they worked through sort of religious rituals. We talked about the one with Charles Fitch and the petition that rocked the nation.
And they used the pulpit.
They used the pulpit, you know, and you have fugitive slaves that are speaking and preaching at Millerite camp meetings and so forth. And this is a pretty common occurrence. It's quite common, in fact. You have other kinds of religious rituals that are going on. Another one of my favorites is in Philadelphia, where Josiah Litch is sort of headquartered there. He's another major Millerite leader. And they want, in 1843, to hold a Thanksgiving feast that is going to replicate and be a sort of foreshadowing of the banquet in heaven with Christ. The banquet of the Lamb is described in Revelation, right? The supper, the marriage supper of God. And so their plan is to go into highways and byways and, irrespective of color, invite whites and blacks to come sit at the communion, the same table, and intentionally have whites and blacks sitting alternately around the table, white person and black person and white person and black person. And that was their goal. But they got found out, if you will, and people started to decry this grand amalgamation festival, and every single place in town refused to open their doors so they could do this. And so it took many weeks, and finally the Millerites ended up settling and saying, okay, we can't do this interracial feast. So what they ended up doing instead is in mid-December or late December, they end up feeding hundreds and hundreds of just black people. And so they focused on that demographic specifically, but they were doing that as a protest to demonstrate what the kingdom of heaven was going to look like. And this is in an era where most Christians believe that heaven would be a segregated space if non-whites were allowed to enter that space at all. And so this was a very radical kind of protest. So they use religious tactics, they use political tactics in a broad sense, and even in the Liberty Party, which is, like we've explained, is kind of a unique party, they even use that kind of tactic as well. They also did civil disobedience with Underground Railroad activity and that kind of thing. We didn't talk about that very much, but that was all over the place. And so basically, like I said, every kind of tactic. They would boycott. So slave labor products like cotton and sugar, abolitionists, many of them would say, we can't buy those products because we're supporting slavery. You have Adventists that are leading out in that work as well.
So, you know, Dr. Kevin, will you share with our listeners further study, follow-up, and that upcoming book of yours?
Sure. Well, unfortunately, there hasn't been a whole lot written on Adventism and anti-slavery up to date. And so my dissertation is the first thing, and it's currently being transformed into a book now. We have a couple presses that are potentially lining up here, and I think that it'll be out probably within 2 years maximum. And that will be the most comprehensive treatment of it up to this point. There are other studies out there, but one of the issues that I critique in my work is that most historians had argued that, yes, Adventists had an anti-slavery background, but they gave up on that when they became Adventists because they thought Christ was coming soon, so why would they care about anything on earth? So they sort of argued that Adventists go silent because of the second coming. And I wanted to know if that was true or not in my work, and I found out that it was actually the opposite of that. And so
it intensified it.
And so the stuff that's been written on this already is a little bit underwhelming. And so there's not really a whole lot that I can point to people at this present day, but it is coming.
Very good. Dr. Kevin, thank you so much for this wonderful enlightening discussion. This is part of the conference Early Pioneers and Civil Engagement. It may be available online. Look for it just in case it is there. But I'm Tom Bajur with Strong Tower Radio on location. We're at the Hardy House and the Battle Creek Historic Adventist Village. Until next time, God bless. Bye now.